Hey, everybody, it's Rich. Welcome, or welcome back, to the Access Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel, where you'll find our complete Sunday experience with music, as well as great content for kids and students. Visit accesschurch.com to keep up with everything going on around here at Access, and subscribe to our email list. We'll send you helpful suggestions each week designed to help you make friends, grow in faith, and live with purpose. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. So my routine on Sunday mornings is show up here around 7 o'clock a.m. and help the road crew. That's our volunteers who set up these environments every Sunday. And I put in a couple of hours helping out road crew. And then just in time to, like, I'm pretty much a mess by the time we're done with setup or halfway through setup, I have to bug out. And then I run home, I take a quick shower and put on some nicer clothes, and I come back in to greet all of you beautiful people. And trust me, you're all glad that I go home and take a shower in between. This morning was a little bit interesting because I was walking out of my house, just like I have done 1,000 times before. And normally I get into my truck first and then I hit the button and close the garage door as I'm pulling out of the driveway. But for whatever reason, as I walked past the button on the wall, I pressed the button on the wall, stepped over the little thing, right? And then walked out to my truck. Garage door's closing behind me. And I get to my truck and I pull on the handle and it won't open. And I'm like, Why won't it recognize my fob? And then I realize I don't have my fob. And I turn around just in time to see the garage door, you know, meet the bottom. And I'm like, oh, all right. So I can't open the garage door with my truck because my truck is locked and I don't have my fob. Well, that's not a problem because I've got this nifty, cool garage door opener that works with Siri. So I just pull out my phone and I can just say, I can do it from here. I can do it from anywhere. And I can open and close my garage. And so I pull out my phone and I realize I don't have my phone. Somehow I left my phone and my fob inside the house. This is like an hour ago. And so I'm thinking to myself, how am I gonna get to church? You know, I'm thinking, well, maybe Rick and Jess will give me a ride. They live across the street. I'm thinking, I need to get there like now. And so I'm kind of like running through the scenarios. I'm like, well, I could call Stephanie and then Stephanie can use her phone till you tell Siri to open the garage. So then I reach for my phone and realize, have you realized, like, when you don't have your phone, you can't do anything. Now, here's the crazy thing. I know everything there is to know about my house. I know the address. I know how much I paid for it. I know how much the taxes were this year. I know that the HOA just sent me a letter. I know all the things there are to know about my house, but that doesn't help me get in the house, right? Like, the knowledge doesn't help me. I still need a way to get in the house. And so I go to the front door and there's this cute little cat face looking out at me, kind of going like, why are you on the outside? You're usually on the inside, you know? And I'm like, that's it. You know, if I just ask the cat can let me in the house, right? And so I'm just like, if I just, you know, dear cat, please let me into your house, right? Well, cat's just gonna stare at you and be like, dude, one problem, opposable thumbs. No opposable thumbs here. I cannot help you with your situation. So the cat isn't the answer. I can't get a hold of Stephanie. I really don't want to bother Rick and Jess. I'm trying to figure out what to do. And I won't leave you hanging because sometimes I forget to finish stories and you guys afterwards are like, how did it end? All the suspense. I remembered that I did have my computer with me because I bring my computer with me on Sunday morning so I can review the slides. And I'm like, oh, I've never tried this, but I wonder if my computer can talk to Apple and tell Apple to open my garage door. So I open my laptop and I'm like, dear Tim Cook, please let me into my house. And boom, the garage door just starts opening. So just FYI, for those of you who, if you get locked out, you don't have your phone, you don't have your fob, if you have your laptop or your iPad or something else, you can still get a hold of Siri and you can tell her to open your garage door for you. Anyway, I start with that silly story because we've been talking last week and this week, and we're going to continue again next week, about this idea of how we get in to heaven. And we can know a lot of things about heaven. We can understand a lot of the facts about heaven, but that doesn't gain us access to heaven. We still can't get in. And we might even see like a really helpful philosophy or a really helpful religion, and we think, you know, I'll just pray to that God or I'll follow that religion because after all, somebody told me one time that all roads lead up the same mountain and all religions are basically the same. And so I'll say, dear cat, please let me in. And reality is that these things don't work. And so we're asking the question over these few weeks, like, how is it that we actually get into heaven? What is it actually required? What does it look like for us to get to heaven? And, you know, for some of us, this isn't really a hard question because we think that the answer's pretty obvious. We think the answer's pretty transparent. We think, well, the answer is that good people go to heaven. And that makes a lot of sense that good people would go to heaven because heaven's a good place and God is a good God. And so God would want good people in his good heaven. And I'm a good person. You're a good person, right? I mean, sure. You know, you're probably like, there are a couple of people that I have met that are way better than I am. Right? I mean, there's a couple of people that I've met that they are like extraordinarily good. Like they are so exceptionally good. I'm probably not that good. But, you know, I've also met a lot of people that are not nearly as good as I am. And so, you know, I'm somewhere in the middle, but I'm not like dead center. I'm definitely on the good side of center. And so, you know, that just seems like a pretty good system. Heaven's a good place. God's a good God. Good people go to heaven because God would want his good heaven filled with good people. And, you know, frankly, this is something that most Americans subscribe to this idea. Most Americans believe that there is a heaven because it turns out that we're just sort of hardwired to believe that there's an afterlife. It's crazy. We don't really know why. Some people believe that it's because God put that in us, that he hardwired us to live for the rest of eternity. And so we understand that the soul goes on after death. And so it becomes a really natural question for us to ask, like, well, what happens at death and what happens to us after we die? And what are the possibilities? And so at some point along the way, we're told good people go to heaven. And the big reason that we're told this, honestly, this is just me drawn from my childhood, I think is just behavior modification, right? I needed someone when I was 5 and 6 and 7 years old. If my mother were here right now, she would testify. I needed to be told that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. And the reality is that at some point, someone found that kind of helpful. They found that helpful to influence your behavior as an individual, and they also found that helpful to influence our behavior as a society, right? If we help people understand that good people go to heaven, then society as a whole will behave better. There's some positive incentive there. And we need to also remind these young children that bad people don't go to heaven. I mean, it goes right along with, you know, Santa Claus and all the other things that kids are taught, that behavior is how you are judged. And behavior, frankly, is how you are accepted in this world. In fact, some of you are still working that through. You're in your 30s, you're in your 40s now, and you're still working through some of these ideas that were ingrained in you as a kid, that your acceptance and your worth and your value are performance-based. That it's based on how good you are. And it's because someone instilled this idea in you, a whole society instilled this idea in you when you were very young, that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. Now, there's another reason that that's communicated often, and because it just seems fair, right? It seems just, it seems moral, it seems like the right thing to say that, you know, there are good people and there are bad people. And there shouldn't be the same eternity for both. And you might be a generous person. You might say, you know, I believe that all people are good at heart. I believe that all people are basically good. But even as you say that, you know that there are some examples, running around in the world today, certainly running around in history. There are certainly examples of people who are, frankly, not good people. People who you would even say they don't deserve to go to heaven. Based on what? Based on their performance, based on their goodness, right? But we still kind of gravitate toward this idea that good people go to a good heaven to be with a good God because it's consistent with the notion of a good God. And the reality is that most of us, at our core, we believe that God is good. We walk outside, we see a beautiful day like today, and we say, God is good, and he must have created a good place for me to go forever, and it must be for good people. And the reality is that when we think about it, we think, you know, I'm not sure where the line is. The reality is, if you read through the Bible, it's certainly in the Old Testament, you start with the Old Testament, it's like, if you read through and you're like, well, I don't know, it seems to be a little bit uncertain, but I know this for sure. I make the cut. You probably feel like you make the cut. And so we feel like as long as good people go to heaven and I make the cut, then that's really as much thought as I need to give to it. But the reality is that good is a moving target. Good's a moving target across time. If you were to rewind the clock 100 years or 500 years or 1,000 years, you would find that people back then defined good differently than you define good today. And so the question is, who's right? You know, we have this tendency to think that we're enlightened and we've evolved so much as people, and so we have such a more clear understanding of what good is. But what does that mean then? Does that mean everyone 1,000 years ago was doomed to an eternity without God because they weren't good, because they didn't have the same moral framework or moral compass that you have today, or that your society has discovered or arrived at today? And by the way, not everyone has arrived at the same conclusions that you have about what's good and what's bad. Not even today. In 2024, if you were to go halfway around the world to different places, different cultures, even different religious systems, you would find that their definition of good is very, very different than your definition of good. And what you would call evil, they would in fact call good. And what you would call evil, they would call good. So who's right? How do you wrestle with that? Turns out all roads don't go up the same mountain. All religions aren't the same. In fact, there are very, very different teachings about what it means to be good and to behave well. And so then you think, okay, all right, so let's go back to the Bible because it's church after all, and we know that the Bible is gonna hold the answers. Well, I would be very careful about jumping to the Bible for your help on this. And I'm quickly reviewing what we talked about last week, but honestly, if this series at all intrigues you, I encourage you to go back and to watch last week, because what we're gonna talk about today is gonna build on this foundation, but this foundation we unpacked quite a bit more last week. But the reality is that when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the standard that the Bible has laid out for our behavior, the reality is I don't make the cut. And that's just some of the bad news. You don't make the cut either. In fact, the standard is so high that Paul, who was the writer of about half the New Testament. Now, Paul's background is really fascinating because Paul, he was like, somebody in our small group said this week that he was Ricky Bobby before Ricky Bobby. And I've just been sticking in my head all week. It's just a funny thing for Mike to say. And if you know, you know, some people are just that way. They're just competitive. They got to be out in front. They got to be first, you know. And Paul, he was like the Ricky Bobby of the Pharisees. He was the best of the Pharisees. The problem is he was so good at being a good Pharisee that he did some terrible, terrible things in the name of goodness. Paul's career and the pinnacle of his career, everything that he had studied for, everything he was prepared for, it brought him to the peak of his career where he was given a letter of authority from the Sanhedrin, that's the top ruling council in Jerusalem, where they gave him permission to go anywhere, even outside of Israel, and to murder people for the crime of saying that they followed Jesus Christ. So Paul, who was the best of the Pharisees, became the worst of sinners because of his confusion about what was good and what was bad. So Paul, after he meets Jesus and his life is transformed, he begins to tell people about the life and the hope that's found in Jesus. And he writes to the church in Rome, which he's never met. He's never been to Rome yet, but he desperately wants to go there. And in preparation for his visit to Rome, he writes a treatise, an explanation, a theology book, really, of what the life of Jesus really means for those of us who live today and who lived back then and are willing to investigate who Jesus was. And so he writes this when he's writing to the church in Rome. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And this is Paul, who was the best of the Pharisees. And now he's like a leader in the church. He writes this, you know, not that long after Jesus had been crucified and risen again. And he says, in fact, all have sinned and fall short. Have fallen short. What does that mean, to fall short? It means there's a standard, and that standard is holiness. That standard is what it means to be in communion with God, and I don't get there. Now, the problem is, you and I are really good at looking around at who's swimming in the lane next to us, right? My kids were swimmers, and this was like a constant temptation for them. I saw them lose races because in the final three strokes, they would turn their head to the side to see how the competition was doing. And in that moment, they would lose their momentum, and someone else would touch the wall first. But it's our innate instinct to look at someone next to us and compare how we're doing to how they're doing. So imagine for a moment that we are standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And the only way across that Grand Canyon is to do a running long jump. Now, you know, I go first because, I don't know, you guys voted me off the island and you said I should go first. And so I give it my very, very best effort. I back up, I go into a full sprint, and I leap off the edge of that canyon. And I go splat on the bottom of the canyon. And you and your friends, you start looking at each other and you're like, that was pathetic. That was like the worst long jump I have ever seen. That was so pathetic. I can do so much better than that long jump. And so you back up. Now, you know, I looked up this morning what the world record is for the running long jump. And it turns out it's 9 meters. And I'm an American, so I have no idea how far that is. I think it's around 900 feet. But it is somehow short of the distance across the Grand Canyon. That I know for sure. And so you and your friends, you're laughing because you know that you can actually jump 9 meters. You are the world record holder. You are the best long jumper in the world. Like, you were born for this test. And you back up and you run and you jump and you go. Splat at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. That is what that verse means. All have sinned. And when you fall short, it doesn't really matter how short you fall. It just matters that you fall. And as they say, it's not the fall that kills you. It's the landing. All have sinned and fall short. And so, when we ask the question, how good is good enough? How good is good enough? We wrestle with this and we say, I don't know, but how good is good enough? It seems like God should answer that question for us, right? It seems like if there's a standard out there, if there's a line that's drawn somewhere in the sand. I was talking with one friend and he said, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. And I was like, really? Have you? He says, well, most of the time. Okay, all right, most of the time you've kept the Ten Commandments. What if the standard isn't most of the time? What if the standard is all of the time? Or let's say you get an 80 on the test. What if the standard is a 90? This is the question that if good people go to heaven, this is the question you have to boil it down to, is how good is good enough? And really, God should tell us specifically how good is good enough. If God doesn't give us the answer, if God doesn't say, here's the line, it's 65%. And by the way, here's the scoreboard. So you can know the whole time, you get all through life, you can look and you can see, what's my score? What's the current scoreboard? And you can know, okay, I've got so much time left and I gotta start doing more good things. Gotta start, you know, working a little harder, performing a little more, pleasing people better, because it must be based on performance. If that's the standard, and God hasn't told us explicitly what it is, then God is not good. That's just reality. You can't say that God is good, but God has left us spinning in the wind, no idea what the standard is, and no idea what the answer is. In fact, if the answer is that good people go to heaven, then Jesus was mistaken. Which is tough, because a lot of us have put Jesus really high. We think Jesus was a really good teacher. We think Jesus was a good man. Some religions even teach that Jesus was a prophet. Prophets can't be wrong. And if good people go to heaven, if that's the standard for getting to heaven, then the reality is Jesus was mistaken. Or worse, Jesus knew the answer, but he didn't tell us. He didn't share the answer with us, in which case Jesus was misleading. Jesus isn't a good teacher. Jesus isn't a good prophet. Here's what Jesus did, though. When Jesus came on the scene, he raised the standard of good enough so high. In other words, you have heard, it has been written, you have been taught, it has been said. And then Jesus came along and he said, but I say. And he always blew up the common definition of good and he raised the bar higher. He raised the bar so high that everybody fell short. That sin was no longer just about what I do, what people see, what's on the outside. In fact, religion tells us that goodness is all about what happens between me and my higher power, me and my God. You ever heard people say, my God? I always wonder about that. Like, is he your God because you made him up? Because you've invented him? Because even just this week, I was talking to a friend and he said, well, you know, if God is like this, or if God isn't like this, I don't want to believe in a God that's not like, well, wait a minute, who gets to define who God is and what God's like? Because I'll just be honest with you, I want a really big God. In fact, I need a really big God. And I need that God to be so big that I don't get to define him, that he gets to define who he is, that he gets to tell me who he is. I need a God that's so big that if he says the standard is so high that you fall short, I need that God to help me gain entry to heaven. I cannot do it on my own. But Jesus came along and he introduced us to a standard that was not just about the externals. It was not just about religion. Oh, this is between me and God. He actually broadened. He said, you know what? How you get along with your fellow man is a big part of what it means to be a good person. In fact, he asked this central question. And it's a question that we're going to think about for a few minutes here today. Have you ever mistreated another person? This is where Jesus took religion. This is where Jesus took faith. This is where Jesus took obedience. He took it from me at the temple in front of the altar by myself. And then this is just between me and my God. And he said, no. Living out our faith means that I treat people well. It's kind of like this. If you hurt one of my kids, I've got four kids. I love them dearly. I've got a fifth kid by marriage. I love them dearly. If you hurt one of my kids, if you hurt them physically, if you hurt their feelings, if you're unjust to them, if you hurt them in any way, my relationship with you is going to suffer. There's going to be damage done to our relationship because those are my kids and I love them dearly. And this is how your Heavenly Father feels about your family members, about your neighbors, about your workplace colleagues. This is how God feels about the people in your life, that they are His children. And if you've mistreated them, if you've hurt them, if you've done them wrong, then there's a problem, not just between you and them, but there's a problem between you and God. You see, Jesus didn't make it just about our relationships with other people, but He also broadened this. It's like, hey, you can sin against God. You can also sin against other people. And when you sin against other people, you by definition have sinned against God because He is their Father. And so with all that in mind, I'd ask the question again, have you ever mistreated another person? You see, good is this moving target. Good is this thing that the definition changes. Good is this thing that's a moving, confusing target. As long as we view good as a bargaining chip for our benefit. It's like a chip that I hold in my hand. I'm gonna play this chip. I'm gonna play this card. This is for me to convince God that I'm good enough. Then in that case, good's a moving target, right? Because good is relative. Good's relative to the people around me that are not as good. But uncomfortably, good changes when we're thinking about other people. Good sits uncomfortably still when it comes to what's good for others. When it's good about what's good for others, that's different, right? And come on, we all want this standard applied when it comes to us. We want other people to be judged on how they treat us, right? If God's coming to you and He's asking your opinion, He's actually asking you to provide a reference for someone who's trying to get into heaven, and God comes to you and He says, hey, what do you think? Should I let this person into my heaven? Well, you would look to what? You would look to how that person has treated you. And you would say, you know what? I'm not sure that person's a good person because they haven't always treated other people well. It turns out they're often selfish. It turns out they make a lot of decisions with themselves in mind first. I don't know if they're so good. And then God comes to you and He says, are you a good person? Well, God, you have to understand, I haven't always done the best things, but there were extenuating circumstances, right? I mean, we always have a reason. We always have extenuating circumstances when we're talking about us. But when we're talking about other people, good becomes uncomfortably still. It is a standard where we say, oh, I know exactly what it looks like to treat someone well. So the bad news this morning is that you and I are not good. And I know that is hard for you to hear. And I know that people like me on a stage, in a church, wearing a microphone, have perhaps abused that with you in the past. And I wanna be very sensitive to that. And if you're here today and you're someone who's exploring faith, like you didn't come here to get beat up on. I get that. And I am not here to beat up on you. I'm here to tell you that I am in the same boat with you. That you and I are on the same level playing field. I'm not better and you're not better. We all fall short. And so when God wanted to answer the question, how good is good enough? He gave us an incredible answer. An incredible answer. His answer to the question, how good is good enough, is Jesus. That's the answer. And that's the answer, by the way, that got Jesus killed. What's fascinating is the very best people of that day, the Pharisees, got together with the very worst people, the Roman invaders, and together they colluded to crucify Jesus.
the best well-behaved people and the most disregarded, scorned people. Together, they teamed up to crucify Jesus. Jesus is the standard for what's good enough. In fact, Paul, he writes this, maybe we think about 15 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. He writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this, he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, we beg you on behalf of Jesus. In other words, if Jesus were here, Jesus would be imploring you to what? To do better, to behave better, to be, you know, well-behaved, to perform better? No, to be reconciled to God, to have your relationship with God restored. That's Jesus' goal. It's not that you would be better. It's not that you would do better. It's that you would be reconciled. Well, how are we reconciled? If we've hurt God's children, what does it look like for me to get reconciled to God? And Paul explains it. Paul lays it out for us. He says, God made him who knew no sin. There was no sin in him. He had not done sin. He'd not wanted to do sin. There was no sin in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. In other words, to take on our sin, to wear it like a garment, to take on our sin on our behalf, so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could be freed, so that we, you and me and everyone who would come after Jesus might become, not do, but be transformed, not do better, but to have something changed about us, that we might become the righteousness. And righteousness, by the way, it's a legal term. It means that I have a standing before God that is, it is a legal standing that I have been forgiven, that my debt has been paid, that I can be set free. It's not about I'm a right person and I do the right thing and I'm just inherently good. It is a legal standing that I have been set free, that I have been found righteous. See, Jesus showed up to explain, to live out the truth that good people aren't who go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Jesus said, if you're lost, come home and I will put a garment on you. I will put sandals on your feet. I will put a ring on your finger. I will call you my child and I will welcome you back, because there's not good sheep and bad sheep. There's lost sheep and there are found sheep. And when we come to Jesus, we have our right standing before God, our righteousness in Jesus, in what Jesus did for us on the cross. It was what Jesus did at Calvary that paid our debt, that paid our sin. It's Jesus who doesn't know the way to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. And it's through what he did for us. And it's recorded by Luke, who we've spent the last couple of months studying Luke, that when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals so that he could pay for what we have done. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive all of them. Forgive the ones who know what they're doing. Forgive the ones who don't know what they're giving. God, forgive them, for they do not understand. They do not grasp. They do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. We can go to heaven because of Jesus' forgiveness, because of Jesus' grace, because what he's offering us, that's called grace. That's mercy. That's God giving us what we don't deserve. That's good news. It's good news. You see, religion is all about how I can get to God, and I'm going to prove to God that I'm good enough somehow. Every religion all around the world, religion is about doing better. It's about doing more. Religion at the end of the day is about do. And I get why societies all around the world have embraced religion, because they're looking for people to behave better. They're trying to explain to their little boys, good things happen to good people, so you need to be good. And Jesus shows up in the middle of our mess, and he sees your mess that you've made, and he sees my mess that I've made. And Jesus recognizes you're not gonna be able to clean up this mess on your own. This is much too big of a mess. And Jesus cleans up our mess. He pays our debt. And then Jesus says, not do. Jesus says, done. It's done. Paul writes this, which is perhaps one of the earliest theological treatises in the church. He writes to the church in Corinth. He says, I want to remind you of the good news. I want to remind you of the good news that I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins. This piece right here, we actually think that this is probably the oldest fragment of the New Testament that exists, that it existed even before Paul wrote this, that Paul was quoting from what the church would recite on Sunday mornings as they gathered as believers. And he writes that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared, that he showed up to Peter. Well, how does he know that? Well, because Peter was a friend of Paul's. And then to the 12. How does he know that? Because he knew the 12. And then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And then he appeared to James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, by the way, who does not show up during the life of Jesus, during the teaching of Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus. James does not show up as a follower of Jesus. In fact, the one time that we have Jesus's mother and brothers showing up, they're kind of like, time to bring the crazy one home, you know? They were not, Jesus' brothers were like, dude, you're our brother. I mean, think about it. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? He's your brother. James was not a follower of Jesus. Best we can tell, he was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' ministry. So what happened? What changed James' mind? James saw his brother crucified, and 3 days later, he saw him walking around. And all of a sudden, your brother, who shared the bunk bed with you, all of a sudden, your brother that you've known since you were wee little kids, your brother becomes your Lord. And James, along with all of the other apostles, James transferred his trust from his goodness, from his performance, from what he had done, into what Jesus had done for him. And he placed his weight and his life and his entire future on Jesus. So, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? I hope it's not your goodness, because you will be like the long jumper who's a really, really good long jumper, but you will still fall short. See, the good news is that heaven is a free gift. It's free. You don't have to earn it, and you don't have to deserve it. It's free. The bad news is, you're not a mistaker in need of a life coach. You are a sinner in need of a savior. The good news is God loves you and God wants to spend eternity with you. The bad news is God is just and he must hold a standard. He is holy and heaven is for righteous people. The good news is that that Jesus made a way for you to be found righteous and to stand before God. The bad news is they arrested him, they beat him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they bloodied him, they nailed him to a cross, and he died. The good news is that he rose again on the third day. And when he did, by the way, important theological point, he did not defeat death. God did not need to defeat death. I want you to think about that for a moment. I know it sounds a little confusing. God and death are not equal powers. God did not need to defeat death. God had long ago defeated death. God, it was never a contest between God and death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not conquer death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death on your behalf. He conquered death on my behalf. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't for him. It was for you and it was for me. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That is what every single disciple went to their death preaching. Not that they believed that Jesus was a good man or a good prophet. They went to their death preaching that they had seen Jesus crucified and 3 days later, they'd seen him risen again. That is the truth that changed their lives. And that is the truth that can change your life. And if you've never, ever surrendered your life to God, if you've never transferred your trust from your own goodness to what God has done for you and put all of your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, I want to give you that opportunity today. Some of us have been living a little bit like this. Like, I'm leaning on Jesus, but also, come on, I'm pretty good. Like, come on, my goodness has to count for something. I didn't work all this hard to be a good person, to not have God be a little impressed. You're falling short. And today I want to invite you to take all of your weight off of you and your goodness and all that you think will impress God with your performance and just rest in Jesus. And here's the beautiful, beautiful freedom in that. You can rest. You can rest. You can stop doing and you can rest. And if you're someone who've been following Jesus for a long time or you've known these truths for a long time, I want to encourage you this morning to make a new commitment. To make a new commitment to stop trying to impress God with your performance. Stop trying to impress God with how good you are and to just rest in what Jesus has done for you. So here's a prayer, and I just want to read it to you first. So I'm going to read to you this prayer. Heavenly Father, I have mistreated people you love. I have sinned. I don't just need to do better. I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. And this morning, I accept Jesus as my Savior. I'm no longer trusting in my goodness. I'm trusting in your undeserved goodness to me. I accept Jesus' death as the one and for all payment for my sin. Amen. What I'd like us to do today is I would like us to say that out loud. If maybe you've prayed a prayer like that, similar to that, or maybe something very close to that, maybe you've prayed it a long time ago, I would like you to say it out loud again this morning. And if you have never, ever, ever taken this step, I want you to find some comfort in hearing the voices around you, that this is a room full of people who are not good. This is a room full of people who are forgiven. And perhaps you could join us as we pray this prayer this morning and allow your voice to join our voices in declaring our need for a Savior and our dependence on Jesus as the one and only one who can unlock the door and allow us to gain entry. Let's say this together. Heavenly Father, I have mistreated people you love. I have sinned. I don't just need to do better. I need forgiveness. I need a savior. I accept Jesus as my savior. I'm no longer trusting in my goodness. I'm trusting in your undeserved goodness to me. I accept Jesus' death as the once and for all payment for my sin. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for hearing our prayers today. We need you. We need you to rescue us, to build a bridge across the canyon of our sin. And we put all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our faith this morning on that bridge, God. Not so that we can do better, but so that we can enjoy a relationship with you forever and ever and ever. And we just say thank you this morning for including us in your family, for allowing us to be welcomed into your heaven. Amen.